As we mentioned this morning, we're going to be talking about the godly home and family. And today we're going to look at the sanctity of marriage. You know, marriage is an institution that today is just plain struggling. Many seek to redefine what constitutes marriage. We have here same-sex marriages and open marriages and polygamy, philandry, everything under the sun. Others decry marriage altogether. They believe it's an outmoded practice and that we prefer just simple cohabitation. And many joke about it. One fellow who makes comedy his business says, marriage is a wonderful institution, but who would want to live in an institution? Well, that's maybe a little humorous, but it certainly doesn't say much for marriage. The family as an institution today is also struggling. Husband and wives often suffer strained relationships. Parents and children are frequently at odds with one another. Much misery in life is due to dysfunctional family relationships. Some, in fact, would prefer that the government would just assume the role of raising children. I believe much of the problem is due to self-centeredness in our society. People are told to look out for number one in all their relationships, business, family, and so forth. So, to many, entering into marriage and starting a family with a selfish attitude will result in bad marriages. Yet no relationship can exist peacefully and lovingly with selfish participants. The Bible has much to say about marriage and the family, especially in the teachings of Jesus and his apostles. That has helped many to have long-lasting and fulfilling relationships. But what can affect both our temporal and eternal happiness more than the familiarity with God's word? In our lesson, our series of lessons, we want to consider what Jesus and the apostles taught concerning the godly family. And I believe that a good place for us to start is by affirming the sanctity of marriage. Now, you may wonder, well, what do you mean by sanctity? Well, we'll look at the word sanctity and define it as we are using it. Sanctity is defined as the quality of being holy or sacred. Thus, it is common for us to speak of holy matrimony, that is, a sacred marriage. The sacredness of marriage is something that not everybody understands as they should. Marriage is one of the holiest of relations that two people can have. And marriage, in fact, is a bond that is created by God himself, and thus it must be treated as sacred. Marriage is not something to be entered into lightly, but it is something that we need as a nation to defend the sanctity of. President George W. Bush made the statement, our nation must defend the sanctity of marriage. Now, is the idea of marriage as a sacred union a biblical concept? What is it that Jesus taught, and what did his apostles say about it? Well, the sanctity of marriage is clearly delineated. Marriage was instituted by God. from the very beginning, following the creation. Go with me to Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 3. Matthew 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have ye not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And then in Genesis 2 and verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called them, each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Marriage was designed for those who were created male and female. Look at it carefully. Matthew 19:4. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning," get it, "made them male and female?" Now, whose union was to become one flesh? Well, that is to produce offspring. Well, Matthew 19:5, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." I think that we need to understand that marriage is not the creation of the state, but rather it is of God himself. This is a misconception that many have, that, oh, marriage is just a piece of paper and it's no big deal. Well, it actually was not a piece of paper. God instituted it before they had a piece of paper to write on. And he instituted it from the beginning. One man, one woman, married. But marriage is also something that is regulated by Jesus Christ. Jesus has been given all authority. Notice in Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Then in turning over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we find that all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now here, Christ has all authority in heaven and earth. And we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, what will we find there? Well, we'll find that we stand before the judgment seat, and there we receive what we have done in accordance with what we've done in the body. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 with me, please. In, 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So that's going to be the final judgment, regulated by Jesus. But Jesus taught that man may try to put asunder, but only God can do that. In Matthew 19th chapter. Turn to Matthew 19 and verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. Notice this statement, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who has divorced, commits adultery. Now, think of the consequences of this. One may be legally divorced and legally remarried and be guilty of adultery. Look at it. Matthew 5, verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say unto you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason other than sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, what does this say? It says that God allows divorce only for fornication, and that remarriage by the innocent party is the only remarriage that is allowed. He never gives that permission to the guilty party. Never. Look at Matthew 19:9. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, the divorced man puts his wife away for some cause other than sexual immorality, and he marries another, what is he doing? He's committing adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, the one he divorced for no good reason, whoever marries her also commits adultery. Now, that's God's law. He taught that, in fact, the disciples said, oh, if it's this way with a man and his wife, maybe it's better not to marry. Well, Jesus dealt with that, and he taught them that some might have to remain in a celibate condition for the sake of the kingdom. Read with me, if you will, from Matthew 19, verse 11. Matthew 19, verse 11. But he said unto them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Perhaps because of the fact that they had been divorced for some reason other than adultery means what? The only way that can be acceptable to God is to remain celibate. Or maybe they were single by choice and never asked to get married. Well, that's perfectly all right, too. In fact, the Apostle Paul has more to say concerning this subject of marriage in Romans chapter 7. Now, I want you to look at this very carefully now. Romans 7 and verses 1 through 4. Paul says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man for as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, notice what he says about this. The woman who marries another man, not being put away for any good reason or putting away, that's not under consideration here, is married to another man shall be called an adulteress. And likewise, the man would be an adulterer. Now, each person is to have his own spouse, not to have a shared spouse. Now, I want to emphasize here, many will take this and say, well, because of sexual immorality, Paul says, because of sexual immorality, each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Question, is that absolute? If you don't have a wife, you can go ahead and get one? Does that mean that Jesus in his teaching about divorce and remarriage didn't have anything worthwhile to say? Does everybody have a right to do this? Well, let's keep this in mind. I'm going to come back to it when we get to another point down here. Husbands and wives have certain duties to one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is talking about the sexual relationship that is enjoyed in marriage. The husband does not have control of his body. The wife does not have control of her, but if they control one another, why? They become one flesh. Now, let's think about this divorce thing again. If one divorces, they must remain single or return to their spouse. I want you to read this with me from 1 Corinthians 7, 10, 11. Read it with me. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, if what we just read a few moments ago, if every man is to have his wife and every woman her husband, if that means that everybody is free to marry, then how do you deal with this passage? You can't. You can't do it. Somebody can't get married. And who is it? If she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Period. I don't know how anybody can misunderstand that. But another subject, and that is the unbelieving spouse. That there are always occasions where there are marriages of believers and unbelievers. But if an unbelieving spouse doesn't want to live with you anymore, he's tired of living a godly life, Paul tells them that the believer is not obligated to fulfill their marital duties. That is, they're not does not necessarily imply that they can get divorced and then go out and remarry. It doesn't say that. Look at it carefully now. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. Let the husband deliver his wife, have an authority over his own body. And wrong place. There it is. 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16. There it is. To the rest I say, I say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Now, let's look at the picture. A woman is married to a husband who does not believe. Now, if he is willing to live with her, don't get a divorce. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the believing wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. Now, what does this mean? Well, many people, contrary to God's word, would have you believe that only Christians married to Christians count. As many marriages as you have to an unbeliever don't count because God doesn't recognize them. This says God recognizes them. Where does it say it? It says the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. How do we know that it's talking about it being a holy relationship? Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but they are holy. Now, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In these relationships between believers and unbelievers, there's always the possibility that you may be able to influence them towards the gospel and towards Jesus and make them a believer. But it is not giving you a right to just run off from them and contract another marriage. It doesn't do that. That's not in the passage at all. But we want to get to a very important subject here now before time gets away from us. And that subject is that marriage is reserved for intimacy. The only proper relationship where there is sexual intimacy is marriage. And it's not just among Christians. If you read from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, what does it say? Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. This is something that is regulated by God, whether man wants to follow it or not. But it is important to note that sexual intimacy is not something that takes place before the wedding or during dating, but only after the wedding. That greatly simplifies the perennial question, when is the right time? Well, after the wedding. Now, sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman is fornication. No doubt about it. Fornication includes premarital, excuse me, extramarital, or same-sex relationships. Such conduct as this has its consequences. And what are they? It will keep one out of the kingdom of heaven. How do we know that? We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and down at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's about as plain as we can put it. We can't take it and make it any better. That's it. That's all. But marriage is not an institution that is created and designed by man or the state. Marriage is not an institution that is subject to alteration by societal whims and fancies. Marriage is a sacred institution that is instituted by God from the beginning and regulated by Jesus Christ and his apostles through the word of God. And it is reserved for intimacy between a man and a woman. Marriage is a successful institution. When? Well, when we follow the biblical injunctions concerning it. And when members of the family fulfill their proper roles. And we're going to consider some of these injunctions, Lord willing, as we start our next lesson on the duties of husbands. And we invite you back for that as well. Now, I want to share with you in the final moments and see what I can do. For some reason, I'm freezing up here. There we go. In the final moments of the lesson here, I want to share with you something that is written by man, but it certainly bears a lot of wisdom and a wise perspective. Judge Joe Sabbath, after 20 years experience in presiding over what he called the nightmare world of divorce courts, framed 10 commandments of a successful marriage, which he predicted could prevent at least, listen to it, 90% of marital smash-ups. Now, what are these 10 commandments? Well, the first is quite simple. The first is bear and forbear. We have to bear with one another, and we have to forbear one another. That is a requirement for there to be harmony in a marriage. Number two, we must work together, play together, get it, and grow up together. Now, when you get married at, say, 17 and 19, there's a pretty good chance that you're going to have to grow up together. And I don't know anybody that did that. But anyway, if they did, they would have the obligation to grow up together. And incidentally, that was me. Not advising it. But anyway, third, we must avoid little quarrels. And if we do that, the big ones will take care of themselves. You know, you can find yourselves arguing over nothing. And there's no reason for it. It's just words. And they're not healthy. It's not healthy for the relationship. Number four, compromise. By this, he means give and take. He calls this the anti-oxen of divorce. The anti-oxen of divorce. Number five, practice sympathy, good humor, and mutual understanding. This is something you have to really work on. Practicing sympathy, good humor, and mutual understanding. It's healthy and it's good for a marriage. But let's look at this next one. Number six, don't grouch before breakfast or after it. Think about that. Don't be a grouch. Even if you don't feel good, even if you had a bad night, don't grouch before or after breakfast. Be positive. And you know, it'll start your day off right. And that's really, really important. The next one's interesting too. Next one is respect your in-laws. But, he adds, don't criticize them or take criticism from them. Now think about that. Don't criticize them or take criticism from them. We ought to have a good relationship with our in-laws. Now, obviously, if our in-laws are antagonistic towards the gospel and think we're a bunch of nuts and just all they want to do is complain and criticize everything we say or do, well, we have to maybe distance ourselves from them. But in general, we need to have a good relationship with our in-laws, have respect for them. Now, the next one's a good one. Establish your own home, even in a one-room flat. Now, what he's saying here is, you don't want to live with mama and papa, or you don't want to live there too long. You want to establish your own home. Now, financial situations may drive us for a time into these, but make it your goal to have your own home, whatever it is, even if just a little tiny place, or if you can afford it, a big place where you can stretch out. You need to establish your own home. Now, next one here. Fight for each other and not with each other. You are on the same side because you are indeed one flesh. So there's no place for fighting with yourself, but you may have to fight for yourself. You may have to defend your family. You may have to speak out against those who would say evil things about them or do evil things to them. But don't do it in your family, not with each other, for each other. And we're down to number 10. And this one I think is vitally important. Build your home on religious faith with love and forgiveness as the watchword. Whenever a home has God at the center, everything should work just like it's supposed to. Now you say it doesn't always work. It doesn't always work. Well, why? You know, analyze why. Is someone being selfish? Is someone being evil? You know, let's just get down to what is the issue. We want God at the center of our home. We want to be as one in having faith in Him, having love for one another and for our brethren, and having forgiveness, as he puts it here, the watchword, forgiveness. I think these 10 commandments of a successful marriage are certainly worthy of our consideration. And if you didn't get these copied down during the course of the lesson this afternoon, they will be posted on the website under PowerPoints, and you can go in there and copy them down and print them or whatever you'd like to do with them. But, you know, think about them, share them with others, talk about them with others, and put them into practice. And may God give us happy, successful, productive homes that are serving Him and not serving the flesh, as so many do.